Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Last week, we did the little short book of Obadiah, which is 21 verses. I was horrified to realize that the class lasted only 42 minutes, and you were all cheated. Should have had at least an hour. But I just wonder if anybody got anything out of that little, very short time together in Obadiah. What's it about? What's Obadiah about? What I was afraid of. Afraid of.
Pride.
Oh, that's good. Okay. Obadiah is about the end of a nation, when a nation ceases to exist because of God's long-term judgment on that. Who was the nation?
Edom.
And the people of Edom descended from?
Esau,
the brother of? Oh, okay. I think some of you probably passed this. Why did God cause the nation of Edom to go out of existence eventually after a long history? Why does God allow some nations to survive and others to go away? What did Edom do wrong?
They were depending on themselves. They were in the flesh and effect. They were not godly people. They came from a godly line.
No use for the things of God and the flesh. The whole secret of the book of Obadiah is what it means to live in the flesh, to live on your own steam, by your own effort. That's the road in life that's doomed to failure. That's just the final conclusion. Have you noticed in the Minor Prophets how it always boils down to two groups of people in the world? One group of people couldn't care less about God. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. If they are interested in God, it's very nominal. And then there's another smaller group of people who do take Jesus seriously, who want to know him, who want to grow. Notice that? And on that basis, the human race is divided into two classes. Doesn't have anything to do with ancestry or family particularly. It's individual. Notice that's the bottom line in all these prophets. Okay? Today we come to the prophet Joel. The name Joel, so Joel is a very good name. What does it mean? It's got Yahweh, Yah, and it's got El. Jehovah is God, okay? Don't know much about him, except that he was the son of some guy named Pethuel. And we don't know when he lived, and it turns out not to matter a great deal what time period in the history of Israel he lived. Let's see what he has to say in this relatively short book here. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you aged men, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Something monumental has happened in the land of Israel. This is before the captivity, probably, and it's unexpected, and it is a natural disaster, a horrifically bad natural disaster, and it comes in the form of a locust invasion. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, that might be four different kinds of locusts, or it may be the same locust in four stages of development. But how many of you have ever seen a locust invasion or been in one? Nobody here? Anybody seen movies? Yeah, I remember a few years ago there was a movie of a locust invasion in Australia. It was fairly well documented. Cynthia? We have the cicadas every 17 years. That's a little bit different. Locusts are very much like grasshoppers. And where are we? Where do we find locusts? In the Middle East?
Egypt.
U.S.? Yes?
Montana.
Montana. I remember a locust in Idaho as a boy. Local, small. Now, what is so... these are little tiny insects. They're good to eat, apparently, because John the Baptist liked locusts and honey. And you go to... I think in China, they fry them up, don't they? And nice, crunchy little appetizers. Good in protein. I don't... We might try... Somebody want to sign up and bring some locusts in here. We'll try it out. We want to be biblically well-rounded here. What is it like to be in a locust invasion? Is it 100 locusts, or is it 1,000, or is it trillions? It's enough at a dollar per locust, and you can pay off the national debt. That's pretty good. You get maybe 20 trillion locusts in an invasion, enough to blot out the sun, enough to produce this darkness of flying insects, and they just appear suddenly out of nowhere. They hatch rather quickly, come up out of the ground without wings, and then start eating everything they can. And then pretty soon they can hop, and then they can fly, and then they get up and migrate and can travel great distances. And everything around is up for grabs as far as eating. They eat absolutely everything. Was this a real, literal locust that Joel is writing about? Yes, it probably was. It probably was. But the prophet's going to take it beyond just a literal locust to apply it to the day of the Lord, to the invasion of Israel by a great land army at the end of the age. Now, the locusts strip a land absolutely, completely, totally. Grass, fruit, leaves, bark, every green growing thing will be stripped. So you get ahead of the locust invasion, it'll be beautiful and lush, and behind it, it's nothing but devastated and wasted. So they absolutely clear out the land for many, many miles in all directions. And this is what makes them so horrific. Anybody have any other anecdotal things about locusts? I wish we'd had more experience than this. Okay.
I know in Minnesota one time, it probably was like in the late 1800s, but whenever they do a centennial celebration, they always walk through with a wagon with just stems, and people mourning, you know, like it was part of their history. And they, you know, described it as just a black cloud coming in and settling, and you know, everything was stripped and gone. So it did happen, but I've never experienced it. But they always reenact that part in Minnesota.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Over in Salt Lake City, they have a statue to... over in Salt Lake City, the Mormons have a statue to seagulls that evidently help clean out of
the locusts.
An invasion of locusts or grasshoppers or whatever they were.
So. Mormon crickets, they're little beetle locusts.
Some kind of a bug, anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on here. Verse 5. Now, this is alarming, and the prophet now sends a wake-up call out over the internet and gets this on the talk shows. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. We've got a kind of combination of pictures about real locusts mixed in with a picture of an army, a great invading army, and a locust attack is like a great army. And we begin to get this mixing of the two symbols here. It's interesting how the prophet sends a wake-up call, first of all, to the drunkards, the town drunk, and he wants to wake them up first. And there's a danger to not only to the grapes, but to the fig trees and to the all the rest of the trees of the land. Why do you suppose the prophet starts with the drunkards of town and tells them to get going? Nobody has any ideas on that? I don't either. That's the way it is.
Maybe no one else would tell them.
Maybe
everyone else already left.
Now, the economy in the Middle East then is totally dependent on agriculture. It's dependent on the grapes and the figs and the green grasses, the barley and wheat and agriculture, and this is going to cut the whole economy, reduce it down to zero. I don't know if you know about the land of Israel, that in the years when it has been unoccupied by the Jews, it turns back into a desert. It just degrades into a barren wasteland with maybe a few swamps and some malaria in the swamps and no plowed fields. If you have pictures of the Holy Land in the 1920s, it's just dry, barren desert. If you read Mark Twain's book about the, what was his book about going to Israel?
Innocents Abroad.
Yes, and his book, he talks of his very dismal picture of Israel as barren and empty, and who would ever want to go there? Now, Israel today is lush and green and prosperous everywhere, even though the Jews who live there are not believers. The flowers and the fresh vegetables and the bananas for most of Europe come from little old Israel. Whenever the Jews occupy their land, it tends to be lush. Now, Israel has a covenant with God. Is there any relationship between the land and the people and God with regard to Israel? Yes. Israel's behavior has an effect on their economy and on the prosperity in quite specific ways. Is it true in the U.S.? No, it's not exactly. There's not exactly a one-on-one correspondence at all. A locust invasion would be a judgment from God on Israel. That most likely would be the case. Hurricane Katrina is a judgment from God. Well, yeah, probably, but it's pretty hard to tie it down to anything specific, right? Anyway, let's see what this invasion is all about and what it's pointing to. Absolutely devastating. He says to Joel, calls the people, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Look back on the days when we were a new and young and developing country, and how wealthy we were and prosperous, and how good God was to us then, because it's all gone now. That's the idea in this lament in verse 8. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are laid waste. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine fails and the oil languishes. This is a very sad lament and picture of the ruin that the locusts have brought upon the whole land of Israel. Now, why would it matter that the cereal offering and the drink offering were cut off from the temple? That would seem to be that would be a pretty minor thing, John.
The priests were totally dependent on the offerings of the tribes of Israel, and the offerings to the temple were in effect really for the portion, for the sacrifice, for the priests themselves. So if they don't get, they literally starve to death.
Did you I'll get that from John. The grain and cereal and oil and wine that comes to the temple supports the priesthood. That's what they live on. And they also take a portion of that and use it in the offerings. And if the food supply to the priest is cut off, God doesn't get his offering, but even worse, the priests all are going to starve to death. So that's part of the lament there. The whole economy is all integrated together. It's all tied together. Okay? Be confounded, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine withers, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sons of men. You can see how that would be true, that it's difficult to have a good time and enjoy friends, and that certainly happened in this country in the last few months as the economy has gone through such a lot of rock and roll upheaval, and it saddens everybody, and the joy and levity that we used to enjoy is gone, and more so in this time in Israel. It would be a very hard time to live. In Israel?
Yes.
No. Israel today is a secular nation.
Yes.
They have no temple. There are priests in training, but they're doing that on their own, and so that when they have a temple, they can set up the temple services. But the government is secular. It's all run on a secular basis with this tiny number of Orthodox Jews who are religious, Old Covenant religious. Now, in Israel, there are a few Messianic Jews, maybe 50,000 out of 6 million, and those Jews believe in Jesus, as we believe in Jesus. So, Israel is very secular.
So, none
of this, at the present time, none of this is observed at all. And if the morning newspaper attributes things happening to natural influences, totally not to God, so... But all of you should go there anyway. Go to Israel. Verse 12. The vine withers, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sons of men. You get a little picture here of how lush and rich the land of Israel is in times of prosperity. The variety of fruits and the bounty of the land. Gird on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. Well, we've got to have an all-night prayer meeting. This is serious enough that we got to start praying and keep at it. Yeah.
It talks about the rejoicing drying up. The wine is always a picture of joy.
Wine is always a picture of joy.
It's a picture of joy. But also going back to the drunkenness, it's clear there that the people really misused the joy that they had, or they describe it back to God. And so the warning there is to wake up again.
Good. I like that.
Go back and give God the credit then for all the blessing that he's bestowed upon them.
That's excellent. And the oil is a symbol of, olive oil is a wonderful food resource. And what's it used for? Anointing, it's used in lamps, used in cooking. It's very healthful oil.
Healing.
And, yeah.
Have you ever wondered why Israel was never given petroleum?
Israel seems to be a barren little piece of rocky land without any resources, practically. Now, there is recently, in the last year, a large reserve of natural gas has been discovered off of Haifa, natural gas. And they keep drilling that down around the Dead Sea. But I think mostly God left the land without gold and silver and natural wealth so that the people would lean on the Lord. And the world would say, these people have no means of support. but God takes care of them.
Joel Rosenberg's Epicenter, he talks about, I think it's two companies, I know a lot of people in here have read it, and I can't remember very clearly, but there's oil there, and it's being exploited, and I'm surprised we don't hear more about it. Anybody read the book? Anybody remember what I'm talking about? Sorry.
Joel Rosenberg is a contemporary writer about Israel. It's kind of humorous because it is said that there is oil around the foot of toe of Asher, which is up around the Carmel up at Haifa. And the thing is that the Hebrew word there is olive oil. So probably a lot of the oil that's mentioned in the Bible is olive oil, not petroleum resources. There's been a lot of investment in petroleum drilling off the coast of Haifa and all over. And as far as I know today, they have found gas, natural gas, which will be very helpful probably. But mostly Israel was left without a bounty of resources to get rich off of. Okay, where did I stop now? Let's see. Verse 14. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry to the Lord. There's a call for a national prayer meeting which would start with the priests. It would include all the elders of the land and it includes all the common people. So he's calling for a national time of prayer and he'd like it to be 24 hours. He'd like it to be day and night. Keep the temple filled with people praying until this whole problem is solved. With a real locust invasion, you can't recover right away. Obviously, it's going to be years before the land recovers its bounty. So we got to have emergency supplies of food brought in and improvise and mostly make sure we're doing right with God. Now, there's a little bit of a change at verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and its destruction from the Almighty, as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Whenever you see the term the day of the Lord, it's a little clue that we're talking about momentous events at the end of the age we live in now, at the end of time. And that's what we're working up into, the time the Jews call the time of Jacob's trouble. Right now, we're living in the day of man. You could say we're living in man's day, in which God pretty much turned the planet loose to human beings and said, okay, you guys do whatever you want down here, and here's how I want you to live, and let's see how you do. And, of course, the human race fails miserably. We will fail very, very miserably when we put a man in office in the Middle East who claims to be God, and he gets to have a time in which he can play God, and that'll be the total ruin of the race requiring God's intervention. So we are moving towards the time when God will intervene actively in history. Is God doing anything right now, or is he just off to go off on another planet and just keep a long Sabbath? Yes, God's very busy right now taking care of us as individuals, restraining evil, managing the affairs of life to a very, very great extent. If God took off his restraining hand from us today, we'd have much, much more chaos and violence than we have. I think we all agree about that. But there's coming a time when God will step in and actively intervene, not only to save the planet, but it's his planet and he wants it back and he wants to rule here and shape us up. When Jesus returns, he'll be welcome, won't he? There'll be all kinds of people out in the street really happy to see him here. All sorts of people will come out and say, oh, this is wonderful. We've been hoping and praying for that this would happen for a long time, and at last, no. He's going to come in opposed by the hatred of most all of the human race. People hate him to the death all over again.
You're
And when she did return, people will be shocked and prohibited for that day in the Bible. And that was Tina Burris on that.
People will
reject
him.
Well, people will shut him now, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
But when after the bat of Antichrist and then the Armageddon and all that, Bobby will welcome.
No, Jesus will not be. No, that's what.
I've never seen anything that
no.
We will still reject Jesus.
The Battle of Armageddon is a gathering of the armies to stop Jesus from coming back. To resist his turning. Remember how this came up a couple of weeks ago. The armies of the world will gather in the Middle East to fight each other, and then they will realize their real enemy is Jesus, and the armies will turn against him, and then we have that supper of God, that great supper of God. Remember that? In which the armies of the world will turn to fight Jesus when they see him coming back. That's a few weeks ago, so maybe it's all forgotten. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are ruined because the grain has failed. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep are dismayed. Flocks can live, sheep can live off of very sparse ground with not very much grass. But all the animal life suffers when the locust invasion has passed through the land. Unto thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the wild beasts cry to thee, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That's the prophet praying here, and that's sounds a little bit more like a great military invasion has occurred and the devastation of war, which is the other theme that's in this book. In fact, chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Day of the Lord occurs 75 times, mentioned 75 times. It's very explicit. The day of the Lord is not 24 hours. It's a period of time. It starts with the rapture of the church when we're taken out of here, and it lasts all the way until the time that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God onto the planet. And the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been from of old, and nor ever will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Now the prophet sees an army as numerous as locusts. Innumerable soldiers on the mountains of Israel invading in a great horde to destroy Israel. Just pretty well set up for that right now in the Middle East. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame bursts. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. There's a parallel between the locust invasion that left the land totally devoid of all green growing things, and an army with all of its carnage, flamethrowers and bombs and weapons destroying everything. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful array drawn up for battle. Locusts are very orderly, by the way. They fly in great clouds, but they don't run into each other. They don't collide. They're just a big mass descending. And this is very much like a military invasion would be much the same thing. before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale a wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are halted, and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Just a great army. Now, if this is written about, 3,000 years ago, sort of, how would you, if Joel saw a vision of an invading army coming in the middle, in the Middle East, and it was a modern army, he could describe an army of chariots and horses and foot soldiers. But what about a modern army? What would it look like coming into this little tiny land of Israel from four directions? Tanks, flamethrowers, armored vehicles, all those very strange-looking modern war vehicles coming in. It would be pretty hard to put it into any kind of understandable English, but pretty horrific.
The locusts don't have a leader, do they?
The locusts don't have a leader. Neither do the ants. The ants have no king. The locusts have no king over them. So they work in concert and with a total organization, but nobody in charge.
How about the armies now? Are they going to have a leader?
Well, I think that when the armies of the world come into the Middle East, there'll be no one leader over them. There'll be many leaders coming in. Yeah, I think that fits. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. That can happen in war if you've got enough clouds of smoke and debris and enough combat going on in the skies. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now we have the Lord involved in here, and it's the great and terrible day of the Lord, so there's an army from heaven, and now it's a cosmic invasion. You see that? How he's building up from the imagery of a locust invasion to a land invasion, and the Lord coming in. So we got little bits of this in some of the previous minor prophets. We get more next week in Zechariah. We'll get more pieces of this. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Is there any time left? Is there anything we can do about this? Well, yes. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. When the final invasion comes in to the land of Israel and Jesus is about to return, the only option is to turn to Jesus. That's the dilemma of the Jewish people to this very day. They do not believe in Jesus. They will not believe in him. They've been expecting a Messiah, but it can't be Jesus. And now, and then 1 minute to midnight in the Middle East, and Jesus is on his way in. That's their only option. And at long last, Israel will turn to Jesus. We'll get that in Zechariah starting next week. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The very existence of Israel is at stake here. The very existence of God's people. And so the whole country needs to turn out, even small children, and be involved in the in prayer and in fasting. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no longer make you a reproach before the nations. It's very often what God has done down through history in response to the repentance of his people is he shuts off the judgment that is on its way and reverses the situation. We're now, however, at the time of Armageddon. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his front into the eastern sea and his rear into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Now, that's a little tricky. Presupposes maybe you might have read Daniel. The northerner. Who is the northerner here? By the way, the armies, usually the invasions of Israel come from the north, because that's the easy route of access. Have there been historically any battles in Israel down through history that have been from the north? The Syrian Empire and the king of the north fighting against the kings of the south. When the Babylonians came in, they circled up and around and came down through Syria, yes. The king of the north and the king of the south fought back and forth for a couple hundred years in the time before the Romans took over the Middle East. And there was one particularly bad guy in the kings of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, who got mad at the Jews and killed a bunch of them and raided the temple and offered a pig on the altar as a sacrifice and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem until the Maccabees came back and restored the temple and the temple worship. Remember that? About 167 B.C., the king of the north. Now, Jesus spoke about Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, when you see the man of sin standing in the holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, get out of Jerusalem. So Jesus said that there is another king of the north coming in the future, and he's come in and do as much damage to Israel as his predecessor. In the last war, which we talked about a little bit in Daniel, the last world war starts with an invasion of Israel by the king of the south, Egypt, invading Gaza, with a response from the king of the north. So this is, we're now talking about the Battle of Armageddon. We're talking about the very end of the age here. The northerner, and what happens to the northerner? Well, this is almost exactly the same language as Daniel 11, verse 45. God himself will stop the northern invasion. This is also the Gog-Magog invasion of the armies from the north, all swooping down, with all the armies of the world being drawn in and the response to this. And what happens to this great horde of northern invaders? They're supernaturally destroyed, and it even tells you where they die, in between two bodies of water. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his front of his army into the eastern sea. What's that? Dead Sea? And his rear into the western sea, Mediterranean. The stench and foul smell of him will rise. He has done great things. Exactly what Ezekiel says, the invading army from the north, the last invasion from the north, will be stopped supernaturally by God. God's personal intervention. Okay, that's it. This is how the prophets tend to throw little things in right out of the blue. Fear not, O land. At the very last moment, we're talking about the end of history now, when Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem to save a remnant and the armies of the world threaten the destruction of all of the land. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. The pastures of the wilderness are green, and trees, the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Rain, a picture of grace. The rains in Israel come in two cycles. They have the early rain and the latter rain. What's the difference? The abundant rain is the early rain that gets all the crops going and gets the land all good and wet. And then there's a little finishing rain near the end of the growing season to round out the ripening of the fruit. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with water, with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Now that's got this double fulfillment in there. An invasion of locusts has come and leveled the whole land of Israel and eaten every green thing, and the people of God go to prayer, and God in mercy restores the land. After the Battle of Armageddon, when the Middle East is a total wreck, all the infrastructure is gone, and all the fields are destroyed, and the cities are all gone, and there's only a little remnant left, and Jesus is back on the earth, and the people, the remnant has gathered for prayer. What will God do? He will restore the land of Israel at last. But it's pretty lots and lots of carnage. And this verse 34-35, I've always liked it. And it oftentimes is used individually by people. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame. How could you use this verse about God restoring what the locusts have eaten? Could you use that in your life? If so, how? Any of you ever had wasted, devastated lives when you really got far away from God and there was nothing but rubble to show for it?
Yeah. Thank you for the opportunity to say so.
Yes.
I won't give you a detail.
Yes, I'd say that God's done that for me, to take ruined, wasted years and give them back to you when you repent. What's that?
There's a whole lot of folks downstairs.
Oh, we've got all these wonderful brothers and sisters that are meeting downstairs underneath us are people who are getting their wasted years restored and rebuilt. So that this is a beautiful verse of how God does graciously restore whenever he has a chance. Now, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. I always wonder, when is that afterward? There is a break here. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the maidservants and the men servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar? Yeah.
On the verse 28. God using children to prophesy.
Yeah.
He did that too for me.
Oh, he did it for you?
Yeah.
God uses God children to prophesy, yeah.
God and you, this verse 28, using children to prophesy mm-hmm. to me. He done that twice. First, he told, my son was only 5 years old, and he was saying, it was, the day after I had moved out of the house by court order, my wife wanted me out of the house. because she was divorcing me. The day after, my son, I came and got my son to go out for dinner, and he walked up to the car. He's deaf, in his dying anguish. He said, "Where in the future you and mommy will be back together?" I said, "Well, I hope so." But he was only 5 years old, you know, so I was really hoping so, you know, the maybe kind of hope. I hope 50% chance that it will happen, maybe it will not happen, you know, that kind of hope. But it took God 2 interventions for me to change my attitude. The first intervention was this very verse. I was at work 2 days later. He put on my heart to take a break and go to my desk and pull out the Bible at work and open the Bible. I didn't flip the pages or anything. I just opened it, and the verse shot out at me. It was Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Servants shall prophesy. I looked at that. Well, I hope so. But then God had to intervene second time, 2 days later, yet. And Paul was quoting this verse in the New Testament in Acts 2:17. In the very same matter, but at home, I opened the Bible, and Acts 2:17 shot out at me. Children shall prophesy. Then I looked up to the Lord. Well, what are you trying to tell me? Oh, I see. My attitude that I was hoping that it will happen. You don't like that. You want me to believe for certain that it's going to happen. So I got on my knees and prayed. I believe that's going to happen for sure. So I've been waiting 25 years now and counting for my wife to be back with me. And she's still alone, and I'm still alone.
Thank you for sharing. This passage in Joel is indeed quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, came down on the people of Israel and the church was born. And this wonderful prophecy about the Spirit being poured out and sons and daughters prophesying, and your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. Even on the men servants and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And the Apostle Peter says, today this scripture from Joel has been fulfilled. Has the whole scripture from Joel been fulfilled? No, there's more. Verse 30. Joel also says, I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. There's that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now that's at the second coming, when there will be signs in the sky, the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood, whether that's literal or whether it's just simply huge changes in the clouds, I don't know, but the great and terrible day of the Lord. This blood and fire and columns of smoke. For behold, in those days and at that time, hadn't happened yet, I, God, will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will then gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided my land and have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. This is also found in Matthew 25, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, I think it's 25, when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, he'll gather the Jews from around the world and bring them to Jerusalem. Then he gathers all the nations together, representatives of all the nations of the world, outside, south of Jerusalem, in the valley of, called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and judges all the nations. We'll be off with the church. We won't be there. On what basis are the nations of the world going to be judged? On the basis of how they treated the Jews. Isn't that interesting? And God's, again, using Israel as the measuring stick for the rest of the nations. You pagans, you have sold, cast lots for my people. You sold my children. And then he particularly talks to Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, who love to profit from dealing with the Jews. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will requite your deeds upon your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, removing them far from their own border. But now I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. I will requite your deeds upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far off, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that interesting? Payback time. Probably never realized that's in the Bible. That all the nations on the world today will be measured with Israel as the standard. Now, Israel isn't a very good standard. But when we studied the book of Isaiah, we discovered that even though Israel has failed, Israel has a champion, and the champion is Jesus, and Jesus is true Israel, so the nations of the world will be held against Jesus as the measuring rod and against the people of Israel. In the light of today's news, with all the world loaded with hostility against Israel, this is not a good time to be unfriendly towards Israel as a nation, right? Proclaim this among the nations, verse 9. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come down, all you nations round about. Gather yourselves there. Bring down thy warriors, O Lord. It's a call for the armies of the world to come into the Middle East and to engage God and his armies. And the prophet is calling the armies of God to come down and end the hostility of men against himself. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. The I there is Jesus, the judge of all men and nations. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah. because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Interesting. Maybe you can see here how important it is to know the whole Bible, and how when it comes to prophecy, you get bits and pieces here and there, put them all together, and it's fascinating. And how contemporary this is. We're heading right down to the end now. Now I think I did use all my time up today, didn't I? Our Holy Father, thank you very much for these minor prophets who lived so long ago and had such a passionate heart for the things of God, who were your faithful servants. Thank you, their words are solid and certain and will all come to pass, and that we have in our hands a book here that's your very word to us, to give us assurance these thousands of years later. And now we're coming to the end of history, when the nations are all stirring up again for a final battle in the Middle East. Help us to see the times that we live in, and to walk with our God, the same God that Israel serves. And thank you for the privileged position we have as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church. Draw us near to yourself, and let us also be a people of prayer and repentance and brokenness, setting our sights upon you. Thank you for the great day. It's coming down upon us soon, and it's wonderful to look forward to it. In the name of Jesus, amen.